Let us once again come to the 91st Psalm, and I want to consider it today as Messianic, Psalm 91 and the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 91 is a trust psalm. There are some psalms that are full of faith and confidence and assurance, full of promises that are given to faith, faith and the encouragement of faith, psalms of trust. And this psalm is one of those. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And that's what we're all to do as believers, to trust in God. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. And so we have to trust in the Lord. We have to be able to say, in Him will I trust. Verse 4. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. And so here we have again this word trust. It's a psalm of faith. And the one in the psalm has trust and faith in God. And because he has faith, he's saved, he's safe, he's secure. God saves and secures the man that has faith in Him. Let me read again the promises that are given in this psalm to the man of faith. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold, and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation. And we could write over this psalm, exceeding great and precious promises. Or we could write, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or whosoever believeth on him, whosoever trusteth in him, shall not be ashamed. But as I look at this psalm more and more, as I, as it were, look into the mirror of the word through this psalm, I don't see only the believer. I turn it and I look in more and more and realize that I see in this psalm a special man, a unique man, a man who stands out as altogether lovely. I can see the saint, but I see one who fulfills it better, one who fulfills it much more completely. And I see that while it is relatively true of the believer, it is absolutely true of this special man. And that special man is Jesus. I see in this psalm Jesus, the Son of God. I see a king whose trust is in the Lord. I see one at the forefront of the battle, one with a host. I see a mighty conqueror I see King Jesus, God's Christ. And I would like you to see that too, that you might be encouraged in your heart by considering him who loved us and who gave himself for us. This psalm is messianic. It applies, it is true, to the body of Christ. Yes, to believers. And I've suggested you make it your psalm during this present virus crisis. But today I also suggest that you should turn it and from another angle, see it applying to the head of the body, to the head of the church, to our kingly and princely Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way I want to take it now, to see Christ in it. If, for example, you look at verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now we know that this is true of the believer. Paul experienced something like this. In his last epistle to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 17, he said that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, and that by him the preaching might be fully known. And he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The lion. Thou shalt tread upon the lion. And here's Paul. He experienced something like that. He was delivered out of his mouth. And then in writing to the Roman believers, in Romans chapter 16, how did he bring to conclusion that great epistle? In verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so the people of God are going to tread upon the serpent's head. They're going to, as it were, bruise him under their feet. So yes, the saint partakes of the victory of verse 13. The body experiences this, participates in this, and the last great act of the body of Christ in the final day, when the church is complete and when that whole body is together, the last great act of that body will be to tread upon the dragon and serpent and obtain the complete and absolute victory, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But why does the body partake of this victory? It is because of its head. Because of Christ. It's Christ that treads upon the lion and adder, and that tramples under feet the young lion and the dragon. And so this verse, in verse 13, this verse brings us to Genesis 3, to the proto-evangel, to the first gospel promise, the promise of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is Christ, the seed of the woman, treading upon the serpent's head. Christ, but not Christ alone. Christ in union with his people. Christ incarnate and dying for them, his people, and thus defeating Satan. Verse 13 has its fulfillment only because of the head of the body and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, here we have the account of the temptation of our Lord. There are two other accounts. Mark only briefly mentions it in his first chapter, Mark 1 verses 12 and 13. the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, Mark doesn't detail the nature of the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ faced, but Matthew and Luke relate more detail. And Luke relates it with a detail similar to Matthew's in the fourth chapter of his Gospel. Now, of the many temptations that the Lord suffered at that time, three are described. In one of the temptations, the devil took him, or brought him, to Jerusalem, to the holy city. That's how the text describes it in Matthew and Luke. Took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew's account is before us then. Chapter 4, verses 5 through to 7. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now you will observe that the location is the temple. Also notice that Satan used God's word. That was very subtle, very devilish. Satan is a deceiver, a liar. He saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now this is a very subtle way. This is very devilish. Satan is a deceiver, he's a liar. The Lord Jesus said, When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's a father of lies. He is the craftsman of deceit. A liar, but no fool. Wise as a serpent, but infinitely far from being as harmless as a dove. He is harmful like a lion and dragon, but wise as a serpent. He knows how to frame lies. He knows how to mould lies and yet conceal them so as not to be seen as lies. You remember how Paul said, No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. While he deceives, endeavours to delude, he conceals the heinousness of the deceit. What is the best way to hide a lie? To make it as near to the truth as is possible, but still keep it a lie. And Satan is master of that. And that is why he uses scripture here. It's very subtle. But before we notice what scripture he uses, notice how he puts the barb on it, the hook. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Jesus has been anointed. The Spirit has come upon him. Something of immense proportion has taken place upon the earth. The Son of God is incarnate, and now the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is endued with the Spirit. And Satan somehow senses this. Satan is aware of Messiah, and he ransacks his arsenal to cast down Jesus the Christ, to defeat him, to destroy him. Now he sees how Jesus knows and loves the scriptures. Satan knows that. He knows that Jesus has reverence for the word of God. In fact, he's already received, as it were, the Lord's answer to one of his temptations. It is written. And so he sees how Jesus uses the book. He's aware of this. Not only is he aware by his observation of Jesus, his love for the word of God, he's also aware of Bible prophecy. Satan has some knowledge of the scriptures. He is aware of Christ's reverence for the Word of God, but he is also aware of the teaching concerning the Christ in the Word of God. He sees that Jesus is a man of faith and trust in God's Word, and Satan, with his knowledge of the Word himself, he decides to use that. And so he will now come to Jesus with the Bible in his hand. It's diabolical. He will come as a minister of the Word, as an angel of light, handling the Scriptures, handling the Word of God. And so the devil determines on that method. But what portion of Scripture will he use? Let us imagine, and that's all it is, imagination, but I think it will help us to capture what I'm trying to say. Imagine Satan and his most subtle angels having a council. Let us make this man Jesus fall. We're all aware how he loves the Bible, his reverence for the Scriptures. We have all watched as he has grown in stature and wisdom and how he has been moulded by the Bible. So they are aware of this. They have seen his attentiveness to Scripture, and they have seen how he trusts his Father and how he depends upon the promises of the Word. And the devils, as it were, have this counsel. And they know the messianic hope of Israel and the Scriptures too, to some extent. And so they say, how can we use the Bible against him? We'd get him through the Bible. What portion shall we go to? It has to be a very messianic portion. It has to be a well-chosen portion. Subtly chosen, diabolically chosen, diabolically used. What portion will they settle upon? And we know that Psalm 91 is a portion chosen by Satan. All his subtlety, all his scheming, all his, as it were, his intellectual capacity has come together to choose on Psalm 91. And he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple to use the psalm in that place, at that location. And I think the choice was alarmingly subtle. Why did he choose this portion? And there's only one answer to that. Satan saw it as messianic. He saw this as a psalm that was belonging to the Christ, that it was appropriate for the Son of God. You know, the devil knows the Bible better than liberals. Liberals, they read the Psalms and they see no Christ. Jesus is not in the Psalms, they would tell us. How could he be? And the devil is happy to portray the Bible to liberals in that way. But he doesn't portray it to Jesus in that way. No, no, he knows better. He knows the reverence that Jesus has for the Scriptures. Jesus knows that the Scriptures are about him. And Satan knows that Messiah is revealed in Psalm 91. That's a fact. He uses the truth as much as possible to conceal the lie. He appears and transforms into an angel of light and comes as a messenger of the Word, a preacher of a messianic psalm. So Satan captures the essence of this psalm, this singular pronoun throughout. He sees that the one who answers that singular pronoun in Psalm 91 is a very special individual. He is the promised Messiah. Now notice how Satan uses the word from Psalm 91. He quotes it like Jesus, "For it is written," verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." It's in the sacred book, Jesus. That book that you hold so dear, the word of your Father. This is a quotation from the sacred book and from this psalm, which is filled with promises about you. And the verses that the devil quotes are the verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now that was very fitting to the landscape, on a pinnacle of the temple, possibly in full view of multitudes in the city. It would be quite a spectacle to fall in the midst and for the angels to come and to overcome the gravity in Christ's descent and rescue him, so that those grand and massive stones below in the temple precincts, he would not dash himself against them. Now the text is true and infallible, but Satan's application of it is wrong. The application is not universal. The angels would not have intervened in such folly if a man casts himself down from such a height in such a manner. God would not intervene in that folly. That would be to tempt God. Now Satan knows that. That is why he leaves out some words in the text. Whenever the devil quotes it, he leaves out, "to keep thee in all thy ways." That's the full application of the promise. He'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And in a manner of keeping him in all the ways of God, in the right ways, the promise shall have fulfillment. But if a man steps outside that way, then the promise does not necessarily hold. Now notice how Satan quotes it. If you're the Son of God, you can cast yourself down. You can prove this promise. You have great faith. You have great trust in your heavenly Father. You have great promises here, and they're made out to you. I know that. I assert that they're made out to you. This is your psalm. And if you are the Son of God, this is written about you and it's written for you. And you can prove these promises and enjoy them. Now notice the satanic emphasis in that "thee," as he quotes the psalm. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee." If you're the Son of God, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. If you're the Son of God, that and you cast yourself down, you will they will bear thee up, thee. You, they'll bear you up. "Lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so there is this emphasis. You're the one in the psalm. This is you. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Now Jesus is not for heeding Satan. That would be to tempt his Father, to put his Father to a wicked test. And Jesus is sinless and will not do that, and neither can he himself be tempted. But what makes this dangerous was the fact that Satan sensed the messianic nature of Psalm 91. Now it was done with a brazen neck, for Satan knew very well he himself is depicted in verse 13. The lion, the adder, the dragon. But you know, that didn't prevent him using the psalm, though he carefully did conceal verse 13 and didn't quote it. But that makes his use of it all the more subtle. Because we might think, Satan would not bring him to that psalm. Satan couldn't use this psalm. The very thought that verse 13 is in it would distract. Satan wouldn't use this. And that makes it all the more dangerous, all the more subtle. He has the brace and neck to use it in his devilish, diabolical subtlety. He brings him to the psalm. And he knows that the Son of God is in it. And what is more, whenever Jesus answered him, he did not deny the reference being to himself. The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, you know, this psalm has nothing to do with me. It's nothing to do with the Son of God. And I don't know why you should appropriate this psalm to the Son of God in such a manner. No, he didn't argue with Satan in that way. He didn't, as it were, correct the theology that this psalm was messianic. There's no correction to be done. It is messianic. But he did correct his application of it. And to deliberately cast himself down would be a temptation of his Father. He won't do it. He would never do it. And so he gives the only answer that can be given. It is written. This is the answer he gives him. It is written again. Verse 7 of Matthew 4. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now surely this teaches us, before we just go on into Psalm 91, surely this teaches us to guard against the misapplication of Scripture. God's word is true and infallible, and we ought to seek to understand it and to apply it to ourselves and to make right use of the promises and to obey the commandments. But we must never appropriate the word of God in a way that causes us to step outside of God's will. We can't use the Bible to rubber stamp every action that we may take. No, we're to be humble. We're to be under the word of God and led and guided by it. And not, as it were, you know, live our own life and sort of just make the word of God as an excuse for that. No, we're to be under Scripture, humble beneath it, led by it. This is the way. And that's the way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would never misapply a promise like that. He would never suffer it. He could detect the perversion of the word of God. And child of God, we have to be very careful. Let us not misapply Scripture. You know, the devil can come to us in a manner like this. And give us, we might think, a text, but we can never do wrong. We can never tempt the Lord with the misapplication of Scripture. So let's guard against that, and let's ask the Lord to keep us, to make us very humble under his word, and to rightly divide the word of truth. Let us look further into Psalm 91. And I think the more we do, the more we will see Jesus. Now, we've seen the reference to the treading upon the serpent and the link with the proto-evangel promise. We have seen the serpent's subtle use of the psalm, establishing that it must be messianic. Consider also that the one in this psalm does not have an ordinary vocation in life. He's special. He holds a special office. He has a special place. I've said I think Moses could have written it, but however, He is writing of this man who holds a special place. This thee that continues throughout it, verses 3 through to 13. And then this him, this he, in verses 14 through to 16, it's the same person. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. It's a solitary person. He shall cover thee with his feathers. This is clearly an individual man. No, it's not a nation. It's not Israel. It's not a body as such. Now, we could say it's a believer. And in Christ, it has an application to the believer. But then if you really look at it, what believer holds this position? This clearly is a person who is suffering the full extent of an assault. This is someone who's in the front line. Someone who's in the very heart and centre of the battle. Someone who is indeed at the very head of an army. It is someone who seems to be a king. A warrior king. He has shield and buckler. God's truth shall be thy shield and buckler, verse 4. And the arrows are flying at him, the arrow that flieth by day. They're coming in multitudes and they're flying by day. And they're coming towards him, as it were. And the pestilence is pouring in. And thousands are surrounding him. What does it say there? All dropping in the conflict. All falling. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. 10,000 at thy right hand. So here's a man who has 1,000 at one side. And 10,000 on his right side, on the other side. He's surrounded by thousands. And they're all falling martyrs in the battle. In the warfare. In the conflict, but he is still standing. Now some say this is every believer. But is it? When does a saint ever find himself in a position where thousands surround him? On his left and on his right, and there he is in the centre. There he is in the midst. This man is in the midst of multitudes. This is Christ. This is the King of Glory, surrounded by the multitudes of those who stand by his side. And so you see, he doesn't have an ordinary vocation. He fits a category that is special. You have it there again in verse 8. It shall not come nigh thee, thousands will fall at thy side. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. You'll see the retribution upon the ungodly. Now, when does every believer see that? This is Christ. Christ sees this. He sees this perfectly. He witnesses this completely. And he's the only one that does. Now, we know about it. We're taught it in the Word of God. We know how the wicked will be rewarded. But he sees it. He participates in it. And pestilence, while we have been talking about pestilence and we've been applying it to the virus, pestilence is normally a danger associated with military campaigns. Pestilence is identified very often with warfare. Whenever thousands come together. Whenever thousands come together, there's often a shortage of water, and there's the difficulty with the hygiene, and there's a problem of the body waste products and all this close vicinity of multitudes. And that's when pestilence comes, when pestilence strikes. So this is a king at war, a king in battle, a king where not only do the arrows come in against the army, but also the pestilence. And this is King Messiah. in this imagery. Remember the Lord Jesus said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. And the Lord Jesus was referring to the first five books of Moses. But as we've seen, Moses also wrote a psalm, Psalm 90. And as we've tried to show, very probably this Psalm 91. He wrote of me. You can write that over the psalm. He wrote of me. This is Christ. And whenever you think more closely on the Christian church and on Christians and what Christians have had to suffer, many Christians have succumbed to arrows and to pestilence. It is not universally true of all believers, this. Martyrs have fallen. Christians have been amongst that thousand that fell at his side. Christians have been among that 10,000 that fell at his right side. The holy martyrs, they fell. Saints have died. They've died in battle. They've died violently at the hands of the wicked, whom this king is going to reward with his judgments. And saints have died with pestilence, with diseases and viruses, quite literally. In fact, Christians are just as much as unbelievers capable of dying with this coronavirus that now, as it were, walks the world. What did Paul say? And he was quoting from Psalm 44. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the thousands falling at the side of the king. For thy sake, for the Christ's sake, for Messiah's sake, for the king's sake, we're killed all the day long. Thousands are falling at his side. 10,000s at his right hand. But it's not coming nigh him. Paul never said, when he wrote to believers, when he wrote to Romans, or to the other churches, he didn't say, it will not come nigh thee. He didn't say thousands will fall, but you saints will be okay. It'll not come nigh thee. He didn't apply verse 7 of Psalm 91 in that way. That would have been a misapplication. Thousands shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. It would have been wrong to refer that to all the saints. Take John the Baptist. There's not a greater than John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus said. Burning, shining light, a man full of faith and trust. But it came near him. What does the Bible say? Herod sent and beheaded John in the prison. But the one in this psalm is invincible. And that can only be Messiah. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is invincible. You can write over this psalm, John 10 verse 18, about his life. No man taketh it from me. No man, nothing. Nothing takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. That's the one in this psalm. They don't come near him. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment, this word, this promise have I received of my Father. It'll not come nigh thee, the pestilence, the arrow. Now we know that this is our Messiah King. He was unique that he couldn't die until he laid down his life himself. He gave himself for you. The one in the psalm is invincible, but he gave himself for you. And in giving himself for you, to the saints who fall in the battle, who're martyred in the warfare, he gives himself for you, and in doing that, that invincible one destroys him that has the power of death. So we must study this psalm in that light. We cannot do so now because the time is gone, but you have a wonderful Bible. You have a beautiful Psalter, and you have a lovely Psalm 91. And it's full of Christ. And I want you to read it again. And not only see yourself in it, but see yourself in union to him who is the central one in it. Your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's full of Christ. And may we see him. And may the Lord open our eyes to catch a glimpse of him who is the fairest of all the 10,000s that we read of in this psalm. He's the fairest of them all.